Praise the Lord. Okay. Praise God. Did we already start, Lenny? Did you start me before or after the prayer? Okay. Praise God. Wow, you're quick. Praise the Lord, sister. All right. Start to fill in a bit. Good, man, because I was wondering, man, how many pot smokers do we have? Because after that message, I'm like, where is everybody? Okay. Okay. Anyway, being a little playful here, but if you are tempted in that area, you know somebody who's struggling with that, please get last Sunday's message on the perils of pot, you know. I really encourage you. The perilous problems with pot, I think, is what I titled that message. And we're in Revelation 18:23 in our Revelation study, but I encourage you to be patient with me in that verse, because I was going to be jumping around doing some topical things and then hitting that, because it's something that I have, along with everything else that I've been studying, working on, wanting to bring forth some really solid messages along that line, because that verse states specifically that the merchants are the great men of the earth and they deceive the nations through their pharmakeia. And I really don't believe the church has a handle on that. In fact, there's hardly anything written about that. Yet that's exactly what the Bible warns would be flooding the world in the last days. Yet you think the church would have a handle on what pharmakeia is and what it means and how we're to avoid it and deal with it. And so I really felt that, hey, you know what? If I see a huge problem, I better be part of the solution. And I've studied it off and on for years, but I want to do a more in-depth study. And by the time it's done, we'll probably have four or five studies in that verse. And I've done several things on meth I've talked about before, but I've done messages on ecstasy and heroin and other problems that are besieging not only youth, but many adults these days. And the whole world, which if you look at the book of Revelation, is awash in drugs in the end times. And that's part of why I believe Satan is able to bring this strong delusion, because the world is just, he's assaulted them with drugs, chemical warfare. However, this isn't my part two on marijuana or even part of that pharmakeia series. I wanted to do another kind of devotional message, and more of a fundamental message, a basic message. And we need to have our fundamentals down, amen? So we always return to the simple things, like God is love, amen? That we're saved by grace through faith, that it's through Christ's death on the cross that we're saved, his burial, his resurrection, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. God's heart toward us. He doesn't want any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. His nature, who he is. We always return to those things, as you've noticed, because those are the things that we need to major in, and therefore I always emphasize God's nature as love, his will as desiring us to be saved, and the cross as the means of salvation and salvation by grace, and the importance of trusting and abiding in him. These are things that are taught throughout the New Testament and throughout the scripture. However, I did a message a few weeks back that impacted a lot of people, and I got a lot of good feedback from it. And it was basically, you know, are you truly saved? Are you truly saved? And there were a lot of strong responses to that message, because it was meant to shake us up, think about it, look into it, and recognize that there are many people that believe they're saved, but aren't in fact saved. And many will say, Lord, Lord, to me, Jesus said, but I'll say, depart from me. He says, you know, workers of lawlessness, you didn't do the will of the Father. Even though they'll be saying, Lord, Lord, and believe they know him and so forth. And praise God, as more and more people come in, I realize it had nothing to do with my message on marijuana Sunday, which I knew it didn't. But, you know, there's always people, believe it or not, that's something you need to deal with, even in churches, because I've encountered that problem through the years. I had one guy that used to come to the church, and he was always had his eyes glazed over. He'd sit in the back, and he was a Satanist, actually. I knew that from the past. I'd wondered if he'd repent, and I talked to him a few times regarding where he was at. And I asked him why he kept coming. He didn't believe he could be saved. He believed he committed a ritual, he said, in prison, where he said in the Satanic Bible, there was no ritual to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There are all these other things you could do against God and Jesus and Satanism, he learned. But so he wanted to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and he said he lit a candle. I don't know how he got a candle in prisons. I'm not sure how they work today. I just saw a newspaper from online from the UK where there are guys eating big steaks and take out fish, you know, the fried fish you get in England, I guess, and a bunch of cash. And they had a allegedly drugs. There's pictures on the selfies, you know, the prison selfies, that they hooked up, they linked with the wrong guy, and he made it available. And these guys were just feasting in prison and what have you. But anyway, it's important for us to recognize that when we look at the problems that are going on, they need to be addressed. A lot of people don't even know what it means to be saved. Okay? What does it mean to be saved? Not are you truly saved? That was another message. But what does it mean to be saved? And I didn't realize how much confusion there is on this. A lot of it's because of the emergence, you know. They're about, you know, the here and now. It's not about the destination. They'll say it's about the journey, you know. That's exactly what Satan wants you to believe. That's not about where you end up. Just have fun, you know, and, you know, and just enjoy the mystery and so forth. And don't secure or make your call and election sure. In fact, it's happened to me a couple times, but only a couple times, where somebody's come up to me and asked me how they could be saved. Actually, more than a couple, but a handful of times. And that's a dream when somebody comes up to you and they want to know how to be saved because they want to be saved. That's not very common, though. Happened to Paul in Acts 16 and Silas. You remember that. But you wish that would happen more often. So I like to get people to ask me that question without just coming up to me. And usually when you start dialoguing and witnessing to somebody, I have various ways that I go to people to share the gospel with them. And there's different ways that I just pray to be led of the Spirit. But sometimes I'll say to people, hey, are you saved? And when I do that, you get a really interesting look. And I don't do that with everyone. There's certain people that I feel really comfortable doing that with. And I do that because, well, sometimes I'm maybe jumping to the conclusion, maybe wrongly, that they may not have a clue what it means, and they're going to ask me what that means. But every time I've done that, they've asked me, what do you mean saved? Or what does it mean to be, what do you mean saved? I'll get that. And it's cool because now they're asking me a question. Right? Do you see how that works? I like to do that because then all of a sudden I'm sharing with them and they can't say, hey, what are you doing? You ask me what it means to be saved. But I've never got into it where they've like protested like that, but I could see that coming. I've anticipated that. But it usually ends up being a great discussion. And so I've done that before, and I've asked questions that way to get a response. And they'll say, saved from what, usually? And then I came to realize, as I grew in my Christian faith, and liberalism impacted the church through the emergent church, that the emergent church started getting away from using the language of being saved, of being born again, you know. They wanted to take the language of the kingdom and even twist the language of the kingdom as though it was just speaking of the here and now to a degree. And point toward a social gospel and making salvation a physical thing. And certainly we as Christians, to visit the widows and orphans in their distress and be unspotted from the world is pure and undefiled religion. Amen. We need to make sure that we're taking care of those who are hurting in the here and now. Absolutely. That's why we have mission trips where we not only preach the gospel, but we seek to take care and feed those who are hurting. Amen. It's not an either-or proposition. It's a both and. Amen? It's important to keep that in mind. So this really got me going because just recently I saw a guy's, I don't even know how I got there. I saw a guy's web blog. It was an emergent kind of professing Christian. And his whole thing was on being saved and what does it mean? And he said that it never really speaks of being saved from hell. And it never really has to do with going to heaven and eternal life. That's what he said. And sadly, by the time he got done with his blog, I looked at some of the responses, and there was just a world of confusion. Many people agreeing with him. Oh, praise God, this was so enlightening. And I felt, oh, sick to my stomach when I saw that. I thought, how sad these people are being turned away from. At first, he mentioned that, you know, the term saved is rarely even used in the Bible, you know. It's not really a New Testament theological word. And when he said that, you know, right away my mind started racing. Wait a minute, man. And he was wrong on that. And then he was also wrong on saying it is never used in the context of eternal salvation. So we want to know what it means to be saved. And certainly, and I agree 100% with a point and make it myself, that the Bible uses the term saved and it means to be delivered. And oftentimes throughout the scripture, it talks about God delivering us from things. Amen. So there's different ways in which God, different things in which God saves us from. But you don't point those things out and negate. I mean, what did we do talk about last Sunday when I did that message on the perilous problems with pot? We talked about how some people claim that they want to smoke pot to get rid of their anxiety. But I showed that in Scripture, you're called to give your anxieties to the Lord and be sober-minded. You can't smoke pot to deal with your anxiety. You're supposed to go to the Lord to deal with your anxiety. Because you have to be sober when you're dealing with it. You're not supposed to rely on weed, pot, which causes more anxiety, as I showed, as I revealed to you from studies. In the long run, it doesn't really help your anxiety. Initially, you're going to be in la-la land, so you're not going to be really worrying about anything. Then you're going to start worrying about everything, you know? But we talked about God delivers us from anxiety, amen? That's one thing that he saves us from, amen? But when we look at the major term and idea and the concept of being saved, ultimately, he's talking about eternal salvation. And we can't negate that reality. Because this life is temporal, amen? So, as we deal with this, I want to go through some various scriptures as to, and that just set me off on just looking for scriptures that had to do with being saved. And then I wanted to deal with being saved from what? And also, to make this a even fuller study, is not what does it mean to be saved? What does the scripture say about being saved? And what are we saved from? But what are the conditions of being saved? To make it a more robust study, because my hope and prayer is that every time you walk in here, whether Steve or myself or somebody else is teaching, that you're always left with scriptures in your heart, that you're left being challenged to one degree or another. And the scriptures do that. That's where the power is. Amen. The power is in his word, not in our words. It's in the word of God. And right from the get-go, you see that man falls. God created man upright, it says in Ecclesiastes, but he has devised many schemes. Man fell, was separated from God. Your sins have made a separation between you and me. Humanity became depraved in their nature. Just like a leopard can't change its spots, we can't change ourselves and make ourselves right with God. We needed God's grace. And God promised a Savior. Emmanuel, God with us, because he is mighty to save, the scriptures say, and his ear is not dull of hearing, right? And his arm is not too short to save us from our sins. And he promised, he said that, you know, nobody stood in the gap, nobody could do it, but with his right hand he would save us. And then the right hand of his presence is Jesus, who is the right hand of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. God sends his Son, the God-man, to save us. And right away in Matthew 1:21, we read of the Christmas story. She, meaning Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will what? Save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, says, he who endures the end will be saved. And that's not talking about the tribulation period of Matthew 10. Matthew 24:13, Jesus said the same thing. The one who endures the end, the same shall be saved. But it's in a different context. In Matthew 10, he's just telling them to go share the gospel. Right there, in the then and now, then and there. In Matthew 24, he's talking about sharing the gospel and then the tribulation coming. In both places, he says, he that endures the end will be saved. What's the condition? What's the context? Well, enduring to the end, believing to the end. In Matthew 10, he's warning not to fear man who could destroy the body, but fear God who could destroy body and soul in hell. And he warns that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. Same chapter, Matthew 10. It's in that context that he says, the one who endures the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22. So the context in Matthew of being saved is enduring faith, We're saved by grace through faith. That, by the way, that passage, he that endures then will be saved, that verse, those verses are quoted over and over again in the early church fathers in regard to enduring in your faith. They actually put faith as what we must endure in. And I think that's interesting because that's how I understand that as well. And in Matthew chapter 24, it's in the context of people falling away from the faith. Many will fall away. Amen. And false prophets deceiving many, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So that word saved is used over and over again in the scripture. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I love this because we read in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And here in Luke 19, Jesus speaks of his mission in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to what? And to save that which was what? Lost. Now that's not just saving Peter and the disciples from a storm, okay? That's not just saving them from a situation. We're talking about being saved from a lost state. Jesus describes that when the prodigal son leaves his father and he returns to his household. And he didn't think he was worthy to even be a son. And he really wasn't worthy. He couldn't merit it. It was all by God's grace. Amen. And he returns and he says, my son was lost, but now he's what? Found. My son was dead, but now he's what? Alive. It does speak of, and it's not talking about physical life, is it? Son was always physically alive from birth to that point. It's talking about spiritual life. And coming from spiritual death to spiritual life again. And receiving life and no longer being lost, but being found. So Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. In John chapter 3, you're very familiar with verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But verse 17, and many of you know that as well. It's a great verse, one of my favorite verses. I like it just as much almost as verse 16. Because Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. There it is again. And the context is eternal life. And I didn't have time to write on this guy's, you know, blog or respond with people, but I was like, someone bring up certain verses like John 3:16-17 is so clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him shall have what? Eternal life. Everlasting life. For God hath sent his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. The context is salvation is what? Brings what? Eternal life, verse 16. That's what we're saved from perishing. Being separated from God forever, amen? And I just thought the most basic verses no one's bringing up, John 3:16-17, or verses like that, I thought, you know. And there were people that gave some really good responses and gave some other verses. But it's such a basic reality because his whole point was, where is it connected to eternal life? John 3:16-17. How about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? Remember the jailer? They're singing and praising God at midnight. They're worshiping God. And an earthquake shakes open the jail. So the guy's got to take a sword and kill himself because you were dead as a Roman guard if the prisoners escaped on your watch. So he's going to kill himself, man. And Paul warned him, don't harm yourself, you know. And he said, what must I do to be what? Saved. How do you even know about being saved? Well, guess what they were doing, which prisoners didn't typically do? They were singing praise songs about God's salvation, about God's grace, his deliverance. They said, you know, wants to know, you know, how can I be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Acts 16, verse 31. Let's go to Romans. Romans, I won't have you turn to every passage or we won't get through these. I want to get done at a good time this night. I've been really good lately by the grace of God. Romans chapter 10. And when you get there, I want you to go to Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and what? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. There it is again, man. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What do we have here? Belief. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, confession is a fruit of faith, okay? And even the thief on the cross, you know, two thieves, right? They're both going to perish. But Jesus shines the light of salvation upon them, and one of them responds. And even that thief on the cross didn't have time to get baptized, but guess what he did have time to do? He put his trust in the Lord. That's right, he had faith. It was saving faith. He even, well, it says if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he even stood up for Jesus as Lord against the other thief. They got a little debate, right? And he said, he's done nothing amiss. We're just getting what we deserved. And he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, he's a king. He recognized him as king. Amen. As his Lord. Verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. When we come to trust in Jesus, we cry out and call upon the Lord. Amen. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So you have confession of Jesus as Lord. You have belief in the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Let's go there. Kind of almost like a New Testament survey right now on being saved. Verses 17 and 18. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the euangelion, the good news, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You see, you try to get too clever in your speech, all of a sudden it becomes about your words and you miss the gospel. Verse 18, look at this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. To those of us who are being what? Saved. It is the power of God. And often, I noticed in the New Testament years ago, I did a three-part series probably 15 years ago on being saved, past tense, present tense, and future tense. And there's a couple times where you see it in the past tense, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. And there's many times where you have it here where being saved, it's in the present tense, something that's happening to us. And several times you have it in a future tense, and we looked at that as well. I went through a verse already. He that endures to the end will be what? Saved. That's future. Paul says our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Amen. Hebrews 10 talks about those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Again, the future is in view there. And we have been saved. We are positionally righteous before the Lord and been declared righteous by grace through faith. Amen. We've passed from death to life spiritually. But guess what? Are we perfect yet? We're not perfect yet. God's still changing us. He's sanctifying us. And there's a process that takes place where, do we have our resurrected bodies yet? Have we been saved from our condition of physical death yet? No. We're still awaiting our final salvation. Amen? So there's a continuing process taking place. That's why we're called to continue in the faith as well. Now look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to what? Save those who believe. Now here we see Paul preaches the gospel. We're saved through the message that's preached. We're saved through the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those of us who are being saved. Amen. The cross. So what's the means of salvation? The cross. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. Amen. The message of the gospel being preached, and faith in the gospel, believing, those who believe. In fact, I love what Paul says in Romans 1:16. He doesn't use the word saved there, but he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to Salvation, so that's a word that's connected to saved. And that's a whole other thing. We just get into the word salvation as it's used throughout the New Testament. But I'm specifically honing in on the related word saved. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God of salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For everyone, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And guess what? Tense sets in the Greek, present tense. By which also you are being saved, he says. If you what? If, that's a big little word. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, meaning to no ultimate effect. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, right? What is that? The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. What's the condition of being saved there? Believe. By which you are being saved, in the Greek, verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So holding fast faith in the word, amen. A friend of mine named Wally Tope, I've told this story before, but it's just a great story. Wally was actually bludgeoned to death while sharing the gospel. Years ago, and went into a coma and died in the hospital. He was a martyr for the faith right here in California. And I'd witnessed with him before, and a great, great, great brother. He wrote a couple books on Mormonism, and he followed the Mormon prophet around Utah a little bit until he could talk to him. And he went up to him, and he said, do you know where it is in the Bible where it defines the gospel? Because Mormonism teaches a different gospel. In Mormonism, the gospel is the principles of Mormonism. And, you know, he's speaking to the prophet of the Mormon church. And he told him, I don't know where it defines the gospel in the Bible. Interesting story he shared with me. Well, if somebody ever wants you to show where the Bible actually defines, use the term gospel and then defines it, right there, 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, I declare to the gospel that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the good news, amen? Now, it doesn't mean there's not more good news on top of that that is part of the gospel or the good news, but that's essentially the bare bones of the gospel, amen? I mean, the news gets broader that, you know, we're going to heaven, amen? Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen? We're part of the body of Christ and so forth, but that's essentially what the gospel is. And the requirement is holding fast to the faith, by which also you are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. One of my favorites, Ephesians chapter 2. And I said I wouldn't continually take you all these verses, but I'll start just quoting some a little bit and reading some. But look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been what? Saved. There it is again. It's everywhere. For by grace you have been saved through what? What's the condition? Faith. Trusting Jesus. And that not of yourselves, it is a what? It's a gift of God. It's not something you earn or merit. Not as a result of what? Works, so that no one may boast, guys. We're not going to get to heaven and say, God, I was such a good guy. That's why I'm here. I did all these wonderful things for you. That's why I'm here. In fact, that's what they'll be saying. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things? Do miracles and prophesy in your name, all these different things. They mentioned, cast out demons. They'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, because they were workers of lawlessness. They had a showy kind of faith, like a charismania, but they were workers of lawlessness. They were not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You did not do the will, Jesus said, of your Father. What's the will of the Father? That we trust Jesus. That we take up our crosses and follow him. Amen. Put our trust in him, and that trust has fruit. So I love chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, though. And those are verses that I committed to memory as a young Christian, and I encourage you to maybe consider memorizing, because when the enemy wants to attack you that you're not good enough to be saved, it's good to rest on God's word that we're saved by grace. Amen? Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved through his cross and what he did. Amen? And taking our sins. Now, none of us are good enough to be saved. None of us could earn our salvation. Anyone who's saved is saved by what he did for us through faith, through trusting in him. Amen? But there again is another verse that talks about being saved. And 1 Thessalonians, if you go there, please, with me. And I'm skipping a lot of them, by the way. There's a lot more than I'm actually going to, but some choice ones I wanted to bring you to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, the church at Thessalonica, and how you turned, now check this out, you turned from God from idols, turned to God from idols. That describes repentance. Okay? Repentance is a turn from, and faith is to put your faith in. You turn from God from idols to what? Serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us, and the Greek word is a Greek word that's often translated as saves, who rescues or saves us or delivers us from what? The wrath to come. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he saves us. I know that's more of a salvation term, which is related, obviously, to being saved. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He warns about this coming strong delusion, that the whole world will fall into the strong delusion and believe the lie that the Antichrist is God, and Christians will be getting put to death left and right. Don't take your eye off the prophecies. Don't get comfortable because there's a Republican administration, okay? Keep your eyes on what's going on in the big picture, amen? Because you never know exactly how everything's going to coalesce. You have to be wise and keep your eye on what's going on and be watchful and be sober and attuned with what the Lord's saying in his word and prayerful and having your armor on and being not only a watchman but a warrior for the Lord. And keep in mind, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I don't want to go through the whole passage, but what happens? Why are certain people lost? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you look at verse 9 and 10, it talks about how that is the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That's speaking of the Antichrist, the man of sin, lawlessness, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. There's going to be a lot of deception, guys. Don't get caught up in false signs and wonders, man. There's literally, probably not thousands, but probably millions of professing Christians right now that are caught up in false signs and wonders right now, just looking for miracles and, you know, constantly talking about, well, this and that, and getting their eyes off of Jesus, man. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after miracles. Believers aren't supposed to chase miracles and follow miracles. Miracles follow believers. That's what the Bible says. You seek the Lord, you do his will, and you put him first, and there will be divine activity in your life. Just you being saved is a divine activity. Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You know, when you became a Christian, when you first turned to Jesus, that you were regenerated and you experienced the power of the Holy Spirit changing you from within, whether you felt it or not. It's not something you typically would feel, but there was a change that took place in your life. You were born again. You're regenerated. If anyone be in Christ, the Bible says, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. That's the first miracle that took place in your life. And as God changes us and sanctifies us and transforms us from glory to glory on a daily basis, and the outward man is perishing, it says, but the inward man is being renewed by day, guess what? You're experiencing the miraculous power of God on a daily basis as you seek Jesus. Amen? His word is living and powerful and sharp. Amen? And as you read his word, what happens? There's supernatural, miraculous transformation that takes place in your life. You want miracles? Encounter Jesus. He is the ultimate miracle. Encounter his word, which is miraculously breathed. Amen. And you can be involved in what God's doing every day, but not for the sake of experiencing miracles per se, but to know the Lord and to be the person he's called you to be. Amen. And be involved in serving him the way he's called us to. But notice it says in verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be what? Saved. They rejected the love of the truth. You have to love the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, cursed is everyone. It says Maranatha. It means come, Lord. Curse everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you want to make sure you love Jesus. And if your heart's grown cold, man, get on your knees and say, God, help me to fall in love with Jesus again. Because the Bible warns about turning away, leaving your first love. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And if you've left your first love, it says, remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works. Go back. But these guys refuse to receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. In other words, they could be saved if they would simply love the truth, which means that Jesus died for them, because if he didn't die for them, you know, love, receiving the love of the truth would never save them. Because if Jesus didn't die for you, you could be saved, amen. But obviously they could be saved, but they're not saved because they refuse to love or receive the love of the truth. Don't harden your hearts. So they end up not being saved. And it's interesting, in the end, this is talking about the tribulation period. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, we're right there. Just turn the page. 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And I love this. It's one of my favorite verses. When I newly got saved, I first came to Jesus because I didn't know any other Christians. I was the only Christian I knew. So it's funny, I'm praying, our Father who art in heaven. When I'm reading the scripture, Jesus says, pray this way. Our Father, who's our? Who else am I praying for? Who else has this relationship with the Father? I pray that prayer. I'm realizing I'm praying for other believers that know Jesus. I have to find out where these people are, you know? But it's interesting because when I first came to Jesus, I was like, I need to read the word and understand, how do I get saved? Would God accept me? Because I felt like I was the chief of sinners. I felt that I had spurned God. I'd been blasphemous toward God and so forth, and didn't really believe in my heart who he was, and mocked Christianity and wrote songs that were pro-Satan and against Christianity, even though I didn't really believe in Satan either. Just your punk, rebellious stoner kid growing up here in the Simi Valley. But guess what? Read the next verse. First of all, he talks about it being acceptable saying that Jesus came to save sinners. Amen. But look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. By the way, eternal life is what? Put with being saved in verse 15. Amen. See that again? There it is again. I'm going to go back to that blog and leave all these verses. But we need to know what the word says. And what happens is people, when I saw people getting tripped up in the comment section after I read that blog, I was like, people, believers just aren't in the word for anybody to fall for that. And you and I need to know the word, man. And right here, verse 15, it's a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, right? But I love it. Paul said, he saved me as the chief of sinners, the foremost of all, as an example that anybody else who would come to him after me would know that they'd be accepted too. Isn't that good news? You don't have to wonder if Jesus loves you or not. He does love you, because that's his nature. God is love, okay? He cares about you deeply. The question isn't whether God loves us or wants to save us or provided salvation for us. The question is, will we respond to his universal call to be saved? In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 4. I go to verse 3 first. This is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires who? All men to be what? Saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one, guys, not 3 or 10 or 15, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of truth. Why? Because he gave himself as a ransom for all. You don't have to wonder if Jesus died for you. He loves you, cares about you deeply. You can be assured of his love and his provision. You know, years ago, there was a kind of a joke to illustrate that Jesus is the only way. And it, I can't remember exactly how it went, but it talked about, you know, Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus were all writing an essay as regarding the essence of life and the meaning of life. And when they had both, had all typed, Jesus typed just, you know, a little bit. And actually, Jesus never wrote anything except on the dust of the ground, right? So this is not a true story. Don't say, did you hear what Jesus did with Buddha, Muhammad? It's just a story. Anyway, they're writing and all of a sudden they're typing in the computer and all of a sudden, boom, the power goes down. Big power outage. And Buddha was all ticked off and he was losing his Buddha cool. And Muhammad was, you know, yelling, Allah Akbar, getting all ticked off. I'm kind of elaborating now. I forget how the joke went, but something like that. And then Jesus was all calm and cool and collect, you know, and power came back on and their computer screens, Microsoft Word documents were just bare, nothing there. They lost everything. Jesus won because Jesus saves, right? And I like that, man, because it pointed out that Jesus saves. And those were the days where you didn't have the backup and everything, and now today it's like you don't even really have to save much. I mean, I still save mine periodically because, you know. But saves from what, you know? And we're going to look at that in a moment because we're seeing all these scriptures that talk about how he does save and it is connected to eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. But it's more than Matthew 8:25, referring to Jesus saving from a storm, or Matthew 14:30, where Peter is saved from drowning. Okay? What are we saved from? Well, we already saw a couple of scriptures that pointed us in the right direction, but I'm going to add some more and then mention those in the context of not just saying, talking about being saved and the conditions of salvation, but we're seeing as we go through this survey that to be saved is to place our trust in Jesus, is to turn from idols to the true and living God, repentance. Repentance is from the Greek word metanoia, right? We've talked about that before. Metanoia means to have a change of what? Change of mind, change of heart. And that means we're convicted that we're sinners, that we agree with God and what he says, that we're sinners that deserve wrath, and we turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus. Now, the action of turning to him is the fruit of the inner condition of the heart, whereby we are convicted of sin and we respond to God by turning to him in faith, asking him to forgive us our sins. And the Bible talks about bringing forth deeds in keeping with repentance. And bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In Acts we read, and also in the latter one I mentioned there, is in Matthew chapter 3. So there is the fruit of repentance. If we're truly repentant, it will show up in our lives. It will show up in our behavior that we're serious about following the Lord. Now, saved from what? We all know, John, most of you know, Romans chapter 3 verse 23. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. The Bible says that sin is transgression of God's law. So sin is when we break God's moral law. And God says that your sin has separated you from me. Okay? Separates us from God. God is life. God is light. Amen. And when you're separated from God, you're separated from he who is the way, the truth, and the life. You're separated from that path and the person of Jesus Christ, who himself is the truth and is the life and is the way. Not just our destiny, but the way to our ultimate destiny. Amen? Now, what's interesting about this is Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? And death is not just physical in scripture, it's spiritual. We know that. We talked about the prodigal son, right? My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was dead spiritually. The Bible says those of us who believe in Jesus in the Gospel of John have passed from death to life and will not come into condemnation. So we've already been, because we were separated from God. Now sin brings separation. Separation is death in the Scripture. The Bible says in James chapter 2 that this body, the spirit without the body without the spirit is death. James is illustrating that dead faith. He talks about the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. So just believing in your mind with mental assent, right? Where you just, oh yeah, I believe a fact. The demons believe the fact that Jesus died for humanity. They believe that there is one God, James says, but it doesn't save them. Because God's looking for heart faith, which puts our trust in him. And James goes on to say, faith without works is what? Dead. Just like the body without the spirit is dead. You see that? If there's faith without works, that faith is dead. If the body's without the spirit, that's when you die and your spirit leaves your body. And when you're separated from God, you abide in spiritual death. Do you understand that? And eternal death is to be eternally separated from God. Not that that's all there is to it in the eternal state, because there's also the ongoing outpouring of God's just wrath as well, as the Scriptures teach. Now, in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Were you one of the unjust? Before you came to Jesus, were you unjust? Well, Jesus died for you. The just for the who? The unjust. "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So, why did Jesus die? For our sins, it says. Right there, in many places in Scripture, I just quoted Romans, the wage of sin is death, but it goes on to say, I need to quote the rest of that, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, says, "The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. We're talking about just not just life, not just here and now, the eternal life. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ his Son. A free gift. So it's important for you and I to know that when Jesus died for sins, in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might," what? "Bring us to God." Do you understand that? We were separated from God. That was the death we had. Spiritual death, spiritually separated. He died for our sins to bring us to the Father, to reconcile us. We're reconciled. That's another beautiful word that we've studied before. It's been a little while since we studied that word. But that we've been reconciled. We were separated, now we're reconciled. When two friends reconcile, what does that mean? Their relationship is restored, right? Our relationship was restored with the Lord God. He took our place on the cross, on Calvary. He died in our place. It says that he was made sin for us, or a sin offering, that we would become the what? Righteousness of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ Jesus, not holding the world's sins against them, but reconciling the world to himself. I love that, man. Think about what that means. God was in Christ Jesus, not holding the world's sins or their trespasses against them, but reconciling the world to himself. That's what the cross is about. God bringing us back to reconciliation. Now, of course, there's a whole process. Remember, we talked about God's calling, right? Right? And then he brings us to saving faith. We put our trust in him. He begins to sanctify us. He regenerates us by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, we're glorified in the resurrection. There's that whole process of salvation. But part of that is also reconciliation. There's more to it, of course. But reconciliation is that we are restored in our relationship with God. Amen? Relationship with the Father. Relationship with the Son, relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when he would leave, that he would be glorified, but he had to die for us, he says in John 14 through 16. He had to go so the Holy Spirit would come, and so that he, the Holy Spirit, and the Father could make their home in our hearts. There's that unity again, that reconciliation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he saves us. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from the penalty of our sins, eternal damnation, from the wrath of God. In fact, I love it. In Romans 5:9, let's go ahead and look at that. It's such a great verse, and we're talking about what we're saved from, and it'd be good to look at a couple things together. Romans 5:9 says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his what? By his blood. We shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through him. You catch that? What are we saved from? We talked about that. One of my questions, what does it mean to be saved, right? And another question was, does the Bible only talk about salvation in kind of some kind of temporal sense of the here and now? Or does it speak of it in connection to eternal life? And most certainly it does. Then we talked about, what are we actually saved from? And we're seeing we're saved from our sins. Amen? We're saved from the penalty of our sins, which is the wrath of God that we deserve. You and me, all of us, deserve to be punished by God. We deserve to suffer eternal separation from God. The wage of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. But Jesus took our punishment upon the cross in his body and shed his blood and took the wrath of God that we all deserved for each and every person. Now some people, and I understand, they scratch their head and say, wait a minute, Jesus is just one person and he's dying for billions of people, and the consequence of their sin is eternal separation from God. And that's eternal because they can't be reconciled with God if they reject him. So, and we're created eternal souls. But the question is, well, how in the world then can Jesus pay for everyone? Because Jesus is more than man. He's the God-man. Amen. He's an infinite being. And when he suffered for us, he suffered as the God-man on the cross. And he suffered in an infinite sense. When an infinite being suffers, he suffers in an infinite way, which is more than enough, more than sufficient to cover all of our sins. Amen? He wasn't some lowly angel, although angels are higher than us. But I'm talking about in comparison to God, they're just creatures. He's the uncreated creator of all things, God in the flesh. Amen? So notice this verse again, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his what? Justified means to be made right. To be declared righteous. By his what? His blood. Through his death on the cross. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus. Amen. You should be thanking Jesus all the time. I should. We should be thanking the Father for sending him. Amen. And by the way, that fits very good with 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. There's again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Listen to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So he saves us from the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve. He took that punishment. So when somebody says, saved from, I believe the clearest answer in Scripture, the most definitive and important response, is the eternal wrath of God. From being eternally separated from God and punished for eternity. That's why Jesus died. That's what he saves us from. Does he save us from more than that? Of course. He could save us in the storm. And he does, amen? Sometimes in it, sometimes out of it, sometimes through it. He could save us from our anxieties. He saves us from situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in often. And I love the Psalms and the Scriptures that deal with how he saves us as we go through life from all kinds of situations and conditions. Amen. How many of us were saved from drugs when we came to Jesus? Amen. A lot of us could raise our hands. From alcoholism, from some kind of abuse, either being abused or being abusive or something like that, or lying or cheating or stealing or having murderous thoughts or actual murder or homosexuality or adultery or fornication or all kinds of different things we could go into, man. He saves us from all kinds of, he saves us not only from the penalty of sin, guys, he saves us from the power of sin. I'd encourage you to read Romans 6. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it again in the future, that we have to, you know, we're no longer to allow, supposed to submit to our master Satan or sin in Romans chapter 6. And sin is no longer to reign in our mortal bodies. Amen. Because now we have a new master and his name is Jesus. And we have been freed. And it says when there is a death, the servant is free. What does that mean? The servant would die. He'd be free from serving his master, amen? When Jesus died for us on the cross, the Bible says that we died with him. And now we serve him in the newness of life. And that we're no longer to be servants of sin, amen? But servants of him who saved us. I mean, I'm talking Romans 6 right here, but we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. And thank God and glory be to God that one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. Amen? We'll walk on the streets of gold, you know? We'll walk with Peter and James, John and Andrew, more Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, more David, Moses, Elijah, Elisha. More importantly, we'll walk with Jesus, man. And we'll see his face. And God will be with men. Amen. And there will be that total perfected reconciliation. Now, I love it because, well, Revelation 20, 14 to 15 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, guess what, man? When you're saved, you're not sentenced to the lake of fire. As I read, as I mentioned in Scripture, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, it's a continuous tense there. You continue to put your trust in him. Those who are trusting him have passed from death to life and will not come into condemnation. He will not be subjected to the lake of fire. Here's something else that he saved us from. And now we talked about how he saved us from his wrath. That's the biggest answer right there. Through his blood, through Christ, through the gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection. We're saved from his wrath. But you know, one of the things I rejoice, because he saved us from other things as well, through the gospel. That's the beauty and the power of the gospel. Look at what else he saved you from, which I think you should rejoice in, that sometimes I don't think Christians realize how important and how awesome this is. Go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. I'm sorry. Chapter 26. Here I go to 26 and I say 18. Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul's giving his testimony here. And in verse 14, and we'd fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul was kicking against the goads. The King James says the pricks. He's talking about long sticks, sometimes 30 feet long, that were used to keep like an ox treading the ground. Plowing, that ox would get tired. I don't want to work anymore. It's hot, and the farmer is like, "You got to work, man." And he would goad him with these long sticks that had very sharp ends that would the ox would kick against, to no avail. It would just make him bloody, and he'd realize, "I better keep going. It's painful." But the goad was to get him to go in a straight line, and God was goading. Jesus was goading Paul when he was Saul. Before he wrote half the New Testament, when he was going around having Jews killed, and he was zealous for the faith of his fathers, having missed the Messiah with a veil over his eyes, persecuting Christians to the point of death, standing there with Stephen's clothes thrown at his feet as they stoned Stephen to death because they didn't want to get their clothes thrown at Stephen's feet because they didn't want to get their clothes bloody. Paul was consenting to their deaths, and he's filled with anger, he said, but he thought he was serving the true God. And it's interesting because the Bible says, he that wills to do the will of the Father will know the doctrine, Jesus said, John 7, 17. In Paul's heart of hearts, he really wanted to serve God. But he was ignorant. And I don't know if I know that God's Holy Spirit was drawing him. You know how I know that? Because even in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen said to him and everybody else, how long will you continue to resist the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit was knocking. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. Paul was resisting the Spirit. He was kicking against the goat, saying, no, God, I'm doing it my way. And Jesus appeared to him in all this light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because he's persecuting the body of Christ. And when you touch the believer, it says you poke the eye of God. They're called the apple of his eye. And God in his grace revealed himself, pure grace. Did Paul deserve it? Did he deserve to be saved? No, he's trashing Christians. He deserved eternal hell. But he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, he could have been disobedient, but I wasn't disobedient. And God knew he wouldn't be. Paul says, God put me into service because he knew that I would be faithful. God in his foreknowledge knew that Paul would respond. That's in 1 Timothy 1. We just didn't read that when we were in 1 Timothy. But look what happens here. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, then he goes on to say, rescuing you from the Jewish people, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Interesting. Now look at what his purpose will be. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to what? Light. And from the dominion of who? Satan to who? God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That says a whole lot. Amen. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's the eternal inheritance for those who are sanctified. Amen. And guess what else he's saving them? God will be saving them from darkness to light. And he'll be saving them from the dominion of Satan to God. Do you understand that? So when you were saved, what were you saved from? The wrath of God that I deserved. But you were also saved from darkness. Amen? You were saved from the power of sin. You were saved from death, of course. You were saved from Satan's power over you. See, before you're a Christian, everyone's got to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan sang. And Bob Dylan is in the news right now because he won the Nobel Prize for Literature, which is a big deal, and he's not going to receive it. We just finished about a 15-minute video, which should be posted anytime, on Bob Dylan selling his soul. I have him there in 60 minutes saying he's got to complete a bargain he made many years ago, a bargain to the God of this world. He goes, you mean, who are you talking about? He goes, well, I made a deal, he says, with the God of this the invisible world that we live in, you know. And then I have him also talking about going to the crossroads and people testifying on how he could barely, wasn't a very good musician, left for just 2 months, came back to Minnesota after he went to New York, and he was radically transformed in a diabolical sense. Everybody must get stoned. Remember that song? Giving away my age, okay? You know, he pushed that whole, the lies, but he was such a poet. And we show in the video where he says, we have on camera saying that the song's just, you know, describes him as coming magically, and that doesn't even understand what he wrote. People trip out on how, well, same old song and dance. Song remains the same. Same deal. It's all real. And Satan is a very real entity that deceives the world. He's the Bible says he's a prince and the power of the air who works through the children of disobedience to guide the course of this world toward its ultimate destruction at Armageddon. And we as believers have been plucked out like a brand plucked out of the fire. And we've come out of darkness to light, and our eyes have been opened to, whoa, man, this is what's going on. And it's really good to be saved, amen? To know that we're saved from the wrath to come, but also to know that through Jesus Christ, we're saved from the power of the devil. And one thing that I've experienced in my own life is when I came to Christ, I was under Satan's power. And when I started to realize, wow, this Satan that I thought was a joke seems very real, and started to test the spirits, not knowing the Bible said test the spirits, and began to cry out to the Lord, man, boom, deliverance like that. Wow. Wow, God. And I don't have time to go into my whole testimony. Some of you heard it. But there's power in the name of Jesus and through the blood of Jesus. Amen. And then you know what I found ever since? That people that are in the occult, they stay bound, they stay under the influence of demons until they cry out to Jesus. There's all kinds. There's millions of people involved in ufology right now. And I read before with some of you guys, talked to you about this a number of times, when in regard to a couple of these guys that worked for this leading American group that deals with people that are harassed by aliens. And we know they're not aliens, they're just demons that masquerade as angels of light, the Bible says. Is that these guys were interviewing people that were having all these different kind of contacts, and they believed in aliens and everything. These two guys, you know, have their testimony, and they became Christians. And you know why they said they became Christians? Because we realized that the only people that were getting deliverance from these alien type attacks were those who cried out to the name of Jesus. And we started to say, wait a minute, maybe there's something more going on here. And we realized that it's the biblical worldview is a correct one, and these are demonic entities, and that Jesus is the only one who saves. He saves us from the power of sin, amen? The penalty of sin, the presence of sin ultimately. He saves us from the wrath of God that we deserve, but he also saves us from the power of Satan and his authority over our lives, amen? That's good news, amen? And that's one way, one reason. One way this church ministers, and in a very unique way, I believe, especially when I started doing it. Now more people are doing it. But a lot of times people give the good person test and warn about the wrath of God to come and how you need to get saved and get right with Jesus and praise God. To me, that's like the colossal witness right there. But I like to go with that and also talk about, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Expose them. Also let people know that they're under the power and dominion of Satan. Amen? So that they see that they're under the wrath of God and they're under Satan's power. Amen? And they need to be extricated. They need to be saved from that wrath. And praise God, how does Jesus save us from Satan's power? First of all, Satan and Jesus are not equal. Amen? The devil is a little angel compared to Jesus as the Almighty God. Revelation 1, 7, and 8, he is the Almighty God. And it's important for us to know that before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we couldn't be saved from our sins. And the world was following its master, Satan. And the Bible says, whoever you submit yourself to, you become the servant of. That becomes your master. And the world, through sin and rebellion against God, was submitting to a spiritual master, to Satan. And when Jesus died on the cross, he overcame through his blood the penalty of our sin because he took it upon himself so we could be saved from that wrath, right? And be accepted by God and saved from the presence and the power of the evil one because we could be reconciled to God. And when Jesus came, it's important. Like, for instance, remember Jesus said, you know, Peter tried to keep him from going to the cross because Peter didn't realize he was being used by the devil in some way. And he's like trying to stop Jesus, saying, Jesus, may never be, when Jesus is talking about going to the cross and dying for our sins. And Peter says, may never be. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Those are strong words. Yeah, because Satan was trying to keep Jesus coming from the cross and Peter didn't realize what he was doing. And it's interesting, Jesus gives this declaration. It's right after Peter, by the way, declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. Wow! Right after he gets a revelation from the Father in heaven, boom, a minute later he's like speaking, he doesn't realize he's under Satan's influence. That's trip. Be careful with your words and don't always think they're from influenced by God, even when they sound pious. Jesus may never be. But you know what Jesus said to Peter right before that? Upon this rock. The rock was a declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said that Jesus is the rock we're built on in 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and read it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades in the Greek, will not prevail against it. What are the gates of hell? The gates of hell will not prevail against his church, his elect ones, his called out ones. And I'm not saying there's not more to it than what I'm going to say here, but gates are not offensive weapons, guys, are they? You ever see two gates running down the street chasing someone? No, they're not offensive weapons. What are they? They hold people what? Captive. They hold people in enslaved. I mean, when kingdoms would destroy other kingdoms, you know what they would do? They would kill the men, typically, and they take some of them, but they take the women and the children into servitude as slaves. And when man fell into sin, Satan deceived Adam, Eve first, but then Adam wasn't deceived, but he sinned. And when humanity fell, we were held captive by Satan under his dominion and power. But guess what? When you died in the Old Testament, where did you go? You know, right? Hades or where? Sheol. Remember that? You could not be set free from that place and be brought into God's presence until what? Jesus died for our sins, right? So Jesus was very cognizant of the reality that he had to go to the cross to set us free. Amen? That's why he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's not going to let the gates of hell prevail. He's going to pay for our sins so we can be delivered from the power of the evil one. Now, he did not pay a ransom to Satan when he died. That's a false view of the atonement. In fact, some of the early church fathers actually kind of picked up on that idea. His ransom was paid to the Father, amen? We owed a debt to the Father, our sin debt, amen? We owed righteousness that we could never pay. And God owed us wrath that he didn't want to pour out upon us. And it was on the cross that you have this beautiful miracle taking place where Jesus says, "Tetelestai, it is finished," meaning paid in full, where he paid for all of our sins. He paid our debt. Amen? And he satisfied the wrath of God. Paid our debt and accepted the debt we deserved of wrath as well. It's a beautiful reality. And it's awesome because when Jesus rose from the dead and then he appears to John on the Isle of Patmos there in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and John falls like a dead man. Because John said, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and one in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his eyes was a flame of fire, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," and it talks about just all this wonderful picture of Jesus. And it says he fell on his feet as a dead man, and he says that Jesus laid his hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I have the keys of Hades and death." Amen? Those gates, busted them down, opened them up, paid for our sins so we could be delivered from the wrath of God and from the power of Satan. And that's why Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says 12, 9 through 11, that he tasted death for everyone. And it says to deliver us, he became flesh and blood like the children to deliver us from the power of the devil and the fear of death, which we had all our lives, delivered us from the evil one. He spoiled the principalities and powers, it says, through his death on the cross in Colossians chapter 2. So I think that's important. Guess what else, man? How many of you were in a wrong state of mind before you got saved? You know what? Come on, man. I know it's not just those three or four guys in the back. How many of you were like not sober at times and everything else, right? I know, yeah, there the hands start to go up. A lot of us. But you know what's a trip? And this is the last verse I'll share that I'll actually spend any time on. I might mention one other verse. But when you read about the demoniac at the tomb in Mark chapter 5, he was possessed. He was cutting himself. He wasn't in his right mind. In fact, Jesus addressed the demon. The demon identified himself as Legion. Somebody just asked me a question recently. Was Legion, is that the first time that name was used? Was it a formal name or does it refer to something else? And it's actually a word in the Greek, legaon, which is, refers to, it means legion. He said, I am legion, for we are many. We are many. And a legion in those days was about 6,826 in the days of Augustus. The number changed at times, but there were 6,100 foot soldiers and 726 horsemen in the days of Augustus, right around that time. So these demons claim to be in the thousands that were possessing this man. And we know that more than one demon can possess somebody. We know that Jesus says that one demon, when it's cast out, will go into dry places and eventually come back. And if he finds that man that he was once possessed, he'll find seven spirits wickeder than himself. That's like a number of completion, right? And then he'll possess that man again, and that man's fate will be worse than it was before he was delivered. In other words, make sure you have Jesus in your life, amen? Because the devil's going to come knocking. And here, there's these legion of spirits, and now they're lying spirits, so we don't know exactly how many there were. But Jesus cast them into the pig, so we know there was definitely more than one. There may have been a legion or so. But what's interesting is in chapter 5, verse 15, and then you could go to Matthew chapter 5, and I didn't want to read the whole thing, or Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, an interesting verse, and I just love this verse because this guy gets delivered. And there's a lot going on in that story, but we're not really studying that story tonight. We're studying what it means to be saved. But I love this, man, because I was doing a word study and a totally different study I was working on quite extensively the last 2 weeks, and separate from this study. And one of the verses I was in was this verse, and I thought, oh, isn't it interesting? Because verse 15 really fits my study tonight. It says, they came, that is the villagers, to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, because he was naked, cutting himself. That's what happens, by the way, to a lot of kids today. They cut themselves. A lot of it's demonic influence, guys. Sitting down, clothed in his what? Right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Now, you think they would already be frightened because this guy's possessed by legion, and they couldn't contain him because he was so strong. He had demonic power, just like a lot of people that are on drugs. It's a documented fact. They get sometimes supernatural powers, and it'll take 6 or 7 strong police officers to try to even hold down one little girl on PCP or on some of the stuff that's out there today, like spice, different synthetic forms of marijuana, which is just like, it's amazing what Satan does, because Satan wants to inebriate the brain, attack the nervous system, and allows entrance of the demonic power. And what's interesting is this man was now clothed and in his right mind. And I like that a lot because the Greek word there for right mind, it's just one word. It's sophroneo, okay? It's sophroneo. And that word, which I'm going to get into another time throughout the scripture, along with another word that's related to it, which is translated right mind, is actually from two different Greek, it's a compound of two different Greek words. So, or sa, S-O, which means, which comes from the word saved, and phren, P-H-R-E-N. Not friend, but phren, P-H-R-E-N. Saved, and then phren is from the word that means mind, you know? And it means to have your mind saved, basically. Do you understand that? To have your mind saved. And I love that because it's connected to the root for the word saved, and his mind is saved. Because it wasn't just spiritually, he was spiritually saved from the power of Satan, but that entailed, God could have just left his mind all whacked out, right? He was in better shape than the villagers. They're all freaking out. Because keep in mind, you know, the pigs got possessed and ran off a cliff into the water. And they already dealt with this man, and it was like their mental asylum was the tombs. He was hanging out in the tombs, which symbolized death. That's what Satan does, man. A lot of the music today, death metal, goth music, and so forth, is just glorifies death. The Bible says, those who love death hate me, God says in Proverbs. And it's interesting, because this man was restored and saved in the mind. And I know that's true with me and a lot of other believers, because I'm telling you right now, man, before I knew Jesus, Steve's shaking his head up and down. He didn't know me because he's thinking of himself, right, Steve? you got a couple pastors here who were not right in the mind. And I can say that about all my friends and family members and stuff that were partying too. We were just, the Bible says we were darkened by sin and callous in our hearts before we got saved. So praise God. He saves us from the wrath that we deserve. He saves us from sin. He saves us from the power of Satan. And he even restores us mentally, amen, and spiritually. And we're reconciled to God. So, man, we're saved in a big way that's way beyond what we can even talk about this evening. But I've talked about a lot of the main things that are in my heart. But being saved from the wrath to come and having your names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, amen, and knowing that you have eternal life and that you are, by the grace of God, through faith and God's foreknowledge, destined to streets of gold is enough for you and me to rejoice now and forevermore, amen. He saves us through the situations that we face. There's no temptation that's taking you, but that which is common with man and with the temptation slash trial, the Greek word prosmos means temptation and trial. He will give you an escape that you, way of escape that you may be able to endure it, amen. So whatever you face, man, he's always there to save. But it's his blood that saves us from the wrath of God and gives us eternal life. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel, amen. Can we all please stand?